often, because it's been modeled, they turn out just like the one they said they wouldn't. In fact, the person becomes what you'd call a chip off the old block. In chapter 3 of 1 John, John says that you are children of God, back in verses 1 and 2. That's what you are. He then says, this is what you're going to be. You're going to be different when you see him face to face. In verses 4 through 10, which we cover this morning, he now tells us what we should be now. As children of God, we ought to look and resemble our Father in heaven, like Father, like Son. Just as people can look at Nathan and say, boy, I can tell he's your son by the way he looks, even by the way he acts. There are certain things within the life of a Christian that would point to the Father himself. And one of the ways that that is done is by the Christian's relationship to sin. The Christian's relationship to sin. In fact, I've entitled this message, The Christian and Sin. That is not a popular subject. That is not something that is embraced by the world. The world likes to deny sin altogether. They look at that as something that is medieval, archaic, and outdated. But I know that sin exists. All I have to do is look inside me. And I'm in touch with the fact that I have a sin nature. And the Bible teaches that man is depraved by nature, separated from God. And again, many people don't believe that. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you do not believe in human depravity, take a pastorate in London, and soon you'll be convinced that man is depraved. I think you could say, take a pastorate anywhere. Or more than that, just look inside of your own self, and you know the tendencies that you and I both have. This section that we're looking at today answers the question that is very important, and that is, does a Christian sin? Does a Christian sin? Now, right off the bat, you might say, of course a Christian sins. And I would say, yes, I sin. But the answer to that question is a little more complex. In fact, the true answer would be yes and no. And we want to discover that this morning. I've got to let you know again that John is writing against the backdrops of false doctrine. The Gnostics had come in. Remember those characters? They came in as the spiritual know-it-alls. And they were living a very sinful lifestyle. John goes all the way in saying, those Gnostics who claim that they are Christians are not. They are sinners separated from God who talk a good talk, but they do not walk with the Lord. And the church was beginning to get confused as to what a true Christian really is. Because there were all sorts of people emerging in the church saying, hey, I'm a Christian. And so he wants them to be able to tell truth from error. Now, I understand that the United States Treasury Department trains its personnel to spot fake money by having them handle and examine the real stuff. That's how they learn. They get a feel for it because they handle the real stuff for so long that when a false bill comes in, they can feel as well as see that there's a difference. John can tell the truth from false. But some of the young Christians were not able to tell. Hence, he writes some pretty hard-hitting things in the next few verses. The Gnostics, these false teachers who came in, taught some interesting things. They said that man is comprised of two parts, the body and the inner man. The body is sinful and evil, and you can do anything you want with it. You can live it up. You can glut your life with pleasure and even sin because your soul is armored and protected by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter what you do. And so John counteracts that teaching. And in verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. After reading that, you might be saying, wait just a minute. John, you're contradicting yourself. Because over in chapter 1, verse 8, you said, whoever says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And chapter 1, verse 10 says the same thing. If a man says he hasn't sinned, he makes God a liar. And so the person might think, hey, John's getting a little bit old. He's kind of losing it. He's being very philosophical, very non-consistent, and he's contradicting himself. One chapter he says, we sin. The next chapter, chapter 3, he says, we do not sin. Which is true? Both. Now, at this point, you're probably thoroughly confused as you read chapter 1 and chapter 3, and that's the question we want to answer today. You've got to understand something. Christians are what you might call not yet people. God has a goal for you. God has an image, the image of Christ that he's seeking to make you into. You're not totally there yet, are you? I'm not. I'm still on the way. I'm very imperfect. There's a bumper sticker that I've seen. It says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Usually I see that as the car speeds by me going 90 miles an hour. It's kind of like the excuse bumper sticker. But it's true, we are not perfect. A Sunday school class, the teacher was teaching them about heaven. And so she said, all right, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raised their hand except one little boy. He had his arms folded. She said, you don't want to go to heaven? Why not? He said, well, I really do want to go to heaven, but not with this bunch. You see, he knew that they were imperfect. Well, you don't have to look very farther than just yourself to understand that we're all imperfect. And so we're puzzled by what he means in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, when it says, whoever is born of God does not sin. And actually, that prompts a whole series of questions. Does a Christian sin? Should a Christian sin? How much can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? Those are questions you've asked or you've wanted to ask. And John answers that in these verses. And to answer that, we're going to look at five things that this text talks about. The nature of five things, and as we go through each one of them, finally, it will answer the question, does a Christian sin? First of all, verse 4, the nature of sin. Verse 4 tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, that's one of the best definitions of sin in the whole Bible. It's one of the clearest. It's very simple, but it's very clear. There's lots of scriptures that define sin, and there has to be, because sin is this multi-headed monster that one definition can't sustain. For instance, in the book of James, we read, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Romans 14, Paul said, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And finally, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, all unrighteousness is sin. But here in our text is one of the best definitions. Sin is lawlessness. That is a rebellious heart that crosses the line that God has drawn. This is not just the law of Moses. This is the law in general. God's law, God's dictates. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If that is true, then sin is defined as lawlessness. God said, okay, Adam and Eve, you're in the garden. You can have the run of the place, except for one tree. Don't eat of it. What'd they do? They ate of it. They broke the law. They crossed the line. Because sin is a rebellious heart posed against God. You might say, I want my will. I want what I want. And that's fine up to a point. That works in ice cream parlors if you want chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry, but not in the will of God. If your will directly opposes the will of God, that is sin. That is lawlessness. A better way to look at that, perhaps, rather than just breaking a law, is to live as if there is no law. That's really what the text is implying. It's not accepting a law and then breaking it. It's ignoring any parameters at all. There is no law. I can do whatever I want because there's no rules. That's exactly how the Gnostics were living their lives. One of the principal tenets of this false cult was something we call antinomianism, which simply means against the law. They said, there's no rules, there's no law, I can live however I want to live. In fact, the more experiences I have, the better I am, because my soul is protected, so I can glut my life with pleasures, and it makes me actually more spiritual than the rest. John says, the nature of sin is that sin is lawlessness. There was a little clip in an Arkansas newspaper that stated, those who go against the grain of God's laws shouldn't complain if they get splinters. That's a good one. You go against the grain, you'll get splinters. And that's exactly what the early church was getting. They started emulating themselves after the Gnostics. And they were getting burned and they were confused. Hence, John writes this letter. It needs to be said that lawlessness does not mark the believer. I'm not saying that a Christian is perfect. By no means. Sometimes we are lawless. But that is not the distinguishing mark that marks a believer. It marks an unbeliever. Sin is lawlessness, hence an unbeliever traffics in that sort of activity. Because to live as if there's no law, no parameters, is to live as if there is no God. Does that sound like a Christian? No, the mark of a Christian is that he lives in the conscious awareness of the presence of God. He stumbles, he falls, but he keeps going, but he's aware that God is his Father. He's part of the family. And even Paul the Apostle said, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. See, the Christian says, I want to please God. I'm not perfect, but I want to please him. That's the opposite of lawlessness. David in Psalm 119, about 14 or 15 times, speaks of the child of God's relationship to law in general. He said, let your compassion, Lord, come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Your law is my delight. A few verses later he said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. So that's the sentiment of a believer. The nature of sin is lawlessness, rebellion against God. Let's look at the second thing, the nature of Satan. The nature of Satan, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Remember a few years ago that saying that was very popular, the devil made me do it? It became very popular. It was like the ultimate cop-out. Hey, why did you do that? Hey, man, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't make you do it. He enticed you, but you did it. Like the little boy and his mom said, now I'm going to leave and go downtown. I don't want you to touch the cookies this morning, Johnny. Do you understand? He said, no problem, Mom. She returned home and she found cookie crumbs around his mouth. She said, Johnny, didn't I tell you not to touch the cookies? And didn't I tell you that when Satan tempts you, you tell him to get behind you? She said, oh, I told Satan to get behind me, but when he got there, he just pushed me right into it. And here we read that the devil has sinned from the beginning. In other words, the devil, and it's interesting that John accepts the reality, does not debate, is there a personal devil? He accepts the reality of a devil. He said he was the ultimate sinner. He rebelled from the beginning. And the scripture indicates that the devil once occupied a very high position next to the throne of God, that he was in charge over other angelic beings, perhaps even the domain of the earth at one time. But pride filled his heart. Here's the account of it in the book of Isaiah. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. God says, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. The devil sinned from the beginning. He caused a third of the angels to sin after him. And now there's this demonic hierarchy that rules over the system of the world. But the devil was not content with that. He sinned from the beginning. He got a third of the angels to follow him. But he's not content until he can get as many people to rebel against God as possible. I would sort of look at it like a ship that's about to sink. The captain knows the ship's about to sink. The people on board don't. And so the captain goes to everybody on board and he says, all right, let's have some fun. If you're in second class, you can now have a first class cabin, no charge. All the drinks are free. Go to the bar as many times as you want. If you want to play tennis, play it inside. You don't have to do it outside. If you break a few lamps, who cares? There are no rules. There is no law. Everybody on board says, wow, what a cool captain, man. But in 10 minutes, they'll be dead. Sounds like a good deal. But the captain is knowing what is happening and he's drawing more people down with him. Sidney Harris once said that if the devil were to write a book, this would be the title of it. You only live once. That's been his philosophy. He's been a liar, Jesus said, from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. John here says he was a sinner from the beginning. He rebelled against God and he seeks to bring others down with him. How does he do it? He tempts you. He uses all of the enticements of the world to draw you away from God. I'd like you to stop here and turn left. Go down a couple blocks to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. We find out that Satan is a clever fisherman and he baits his hook according to the appetites of the fish. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I want to let some of you off the hook by saying that your temptation is not sin. I have people say, I feel so horrible, so rotten, I've been tempted so much. Your temptation is not sin. You have natural desires. And those desires want to be fulfilled. There's nothing wrong with those desires. It becomes wrong when you yield to the temptation. In fact, back in verse 14, notice the words drawn away and the word enticed. Drawn away and enticed. Those are terms from the animal world, from the fishing and the hunting world. It means to set a trap or to bait a hook. And just like an animal would be out in the woods and he'd smell that bait and he'd go up to that cage and he'd go, looks good to me. The natural desire is to have the bait fulfill him. When he grabs the bait, what happens? He gets trapped and even possibly killed. I have a t-shirt I bought several months ago in California from a San Diego sushi and fish shop. And the motto is, today's bait is tomorrow's plate. That's the enemy's motto. He'll put out the enticements that he knows are your weak areas. And he'll put them in front of you. And just like that fish, he would go round and round. And he'd see that and he'd get tempted by it. He'd look at it. Finally, you can grab it and you can get drawn in. That's the nature of Satan. Now let's look back at 1 John and look at the third item, the nature of sinners. We've seen the nature of sin, that's rebellion and lawlessness. The nature of Satan, he did it from the beginning and he wants to get you to do it. And the nature of sinners, look at verse 4 once again. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Man, talk about hard words. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And now verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The word sinner is a pretty ugly kind of a word. But simply put, a sinner is a person who grabs the bait consistently. His life is marked by yielding on an ongoing, habitual, continual basis of giving in to the will of Satan as he puts the bait out. Though a Christian might stumble and fall into sin, his life is not marked by lawlessness or yielding into the bait. But a sinner is one who consistently does that. He lives according to the old nature. A lot of people that are what the Bible calls sinners are professing Christians. They'll say, hey, I'm a Christian. That's sort of the favorite phrase to say in America. You want to identify yourself as a believer. I've had so many people say things to me like, hey, Skip, you got to pray for my wife or my girlfriend or my husband or my son or my friend, whatever. They don't go to church, never read their Bible, never pray. They don't even like Christians. They wouldn't even be seen in a church. So I'll pray for them. Obviously, they're not a Christian. Oh, no, they're a Christian. What? Oh, they're a Christian. Yeah, they said a prayer 4 years ago. And they even have a Bible, but they never read it. They don't want to read it. They don't want to come to church. In fact, they say, nobody has the right to teach me or tell me anything. Well, I got news for you. You might want to think again. Do you think they're a Christian? Jesus spoke of these people this way. He said that the sower went out to sow some seed. And that seed grew up and it became fruitful. But in the next parable, he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed, but while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. The tares look just like the wheat until they're full grown. The idea of that parable is that the enemy sowed so closely to the wheat that you couldn't tell the difference until they were full grown. The point being this, there's nothing so sacred that the devil will not invade. In fact, the more sacred it is, the more he will invade it. That's what the Gnostics were doing in the early church. They came to invade the wheat, and they truly weren't Christians, and John is telling the believers how they can tell the difference. Look over to chapter 2, once again, of 1 John. Let's get this thought firmly fixed in our hearts. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, I'm glad that the Bible says that, because then I don't have to. I can hide behind the truth of the text. It's not something that you have to make up. If a person says, I know him, but he doesn't keep his commandments as a habit of life, didn't say he's perfect, but as the atmosphere of his life, that person is a liar. John said to the Pharisees who claimed to walk with God these harsh words, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it. Boy, I wouldn't like to be a Pharisee when Jesus said that. You are of your father, the devil, like father, like son. The father, the devil, has certain attributes, and you're his kids. You take on those same attributes. You live according to the lie and not the truth. So simply put, a sinner is someone who habitually yields himself to the will of Satan, who was a liar from the beginning, a sinner from the beginning, practiced lawlessness from the beginning. And a person who habitually, continually yields himself to the bait and the will of Satan is a sinner. Be it said that those people are the most dangerous people in the church. They're awfully confusing. to those who are truly sons and daughters of God. They're dangerous. They're awfully confusing. And those people are usually not interested in finding God. All they want is a fire insurance policy. What can I minimally do and call myself a Christian? Because I want to make sure that I don't suffer the fire. I want fire insurance. I want to be in heaven. Billy Sunday used to say, a sinner cannot find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a cop. He's not looking for him. We have the nature of sin, the nature of Satan, the nature of sinners. Now let's look at the nature of the Savior in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 3. I like this part. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Those are the two reasons, among the two, that Jesus came. First of all, to take away sins. The moment that you said, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and I receive you into my heart as my Lord and Savior, the first thing that happened was the forgiveness of your sins. You were justified at that moment. And when it happened to me, I knew it. I felt it. I experienced that guilt that was alleviated because I trusted completely in Jesus Christ. That's why he came, to take away sin. A lot of people don't think that's why he came. They think, oh, Jesus came to be the shining example or to leave us with inspirational words or to make people feel good about themselves. No, he didn't. The first reason that he came was to take away sin. That's why he came. In fact, to Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, the angel said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus coming toward him? He said, behold the inspirational one who will make you feel good about yourself. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came first of all. It was a rescue operation, essentially. Back in 1982, there was a crash in Washington, D.C. Air Florida Flight 90. Crashed in Washington, broke off in the Potomac River, and about a week later, Time magazine featured an article. The article was titled, The Man in the Water, and spoke about this one man who clutched to the tail of this Boeing aircraft in the Potomac River in icy water. And every time the helicopter went by and the lifeline came down, instead of taking it, he passed it to a passenger and passed it to another passenger. And every time he passed it to another passenger until finally it came for him. But he was drowned. He gave his life to save others. That's why Jesus came. It was a rescue operation. That ought to thrill the heart of every Christian every time you read the passage or the truth that he came to take away your sins. Think about that. What if you were to sit down with a pad of paper and you're going to sit down one afternoon and you're going to say, okay, I'm going to write down every single sin I've ever committed that I can ever remember. Okay, oh, I remember 4 years old, I hit my baby brother, made him bleed, stole the gum from the store. You just kind of tried to brainstorm and get everything you could. How much paper would you use up? One sheet? Two sheets, both sides? A whole pad? A few reams? Well, whatever it is, Jesus came to take away sin. That's the good news of this passage. David rejoiced in that. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. The second reason Jesus came, and by the way, this is still answering the question, does a Christian sin? You'll see it all tie together. He said he came in verse 8 to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus comes the second time, he will destroy the devil. The first time he came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. Tempting others to sin, persecuting the church, spreading false doctrine and false teachers within the church, ruling the world, controlling the world system. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's why there's no hope for a person outside of Jesus Christ. A person might say, all right, I'm going to be different. I'm going to reform myself. I've got these great cassette tapes, this self-help system that'll help me be a nicer, better person with a positive outlook. Charles Spurgeon wrote about that. He said, I was staying one day at an inn in one of the valleys in northern Italy where the floor was dreadfully dirty. I had it in my mind to advise the landlady to scrub it, but when I perceived that it was made of mud, I reflected that the more she scrubbed, the worse it would be. And he said, the man who knows his own heart soon perceives that his corrupt nature allows no opportunity for improvement. There must be a new nature implanted, or the man will be washed only to deeper stains. And he concluded by saying, you must be born again. You say, well, Skip, if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, I mean, I got to admit, as I look around, he's having a heyday. But he's not having a heyday in my life or your life if you're a Christian. You might be falling, you might be stumbling. But he's not working out his ultimate will. You're not consistently, habitually practicing a lifestyle of lawlessness like the devil does and like those who don't know God are doing. He's not having a heyday in the Christian's life, although he does when you look around at the world today. Colossians tells us, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Listen, in the life of the Christian, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil and gave you a new nature that does not have to go on practicing lawlessness. That's the great provision of every child of God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In fact, I once heard a Satanist speak at a church. I should rephrase that. An ex-Satanist speak at a church. And he said that when we used to cast spells and incantations on people, we were always afraid that the person might be, in his terms, a born-again Christian. If we cast a spell on a born-again Christian, the spell, he said, would reverse itself and happen to us. I thought, that's awesome. That's protection. Now we come finally to the fifth and final point, which helps us answer the question. Does a Christian sin? Should a Christian sin? How much can a Christian sin? We've seen 4 points so far. The nature of sin is lawlessness. The nature of Satan is that he rebelled from the beginning and he's trying to get everybody else to do it. The nature of the sinner is that he always yields to the will of Satan. The nature of the Savior is that he tried and he did deliver us from his power. And finally, the nature of the saved is in verse 6. Whoever abides in him. Another term for a believer. Abides in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9 once again. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, it's impossible because he's been born of God. Now at this point, you're still a little bit confused. What exactly does he mean by that phraseology, a Christian does not sin, cannot sin? Well, you might be comforted to know that you're not the first person who's been puzzled by those verses. Many through history have. And there are a few basic interpretations of that verse. Number one, John is speaking of perfection. If you're a Christian, you will be perfect. You think that's right? Well, if it's right, then I'm history. I'm toast. Because I'm not perfect. I still blow it. I still fall. I still stumble. People who believe in sinless perfection, I don't know if you've ever met one, but 3 or 4 weeks ago, a guy actually came up to me after a service and said that he didn't sin. People like that are often very alienating of other people, very intolerant of others, very unloving, uncaring, and will eventually spend a lot of time in the psychiatrist's office because no one can live up to that lifestyle. Furthermore, it contradicts 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. Whoever says he doesn't have sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Second interpretation of this verse, that John is referring to certain sins, mortal and venial sins, sort of like misdemeanors and felonies. If you're a Christian, oh, you might commit a few small sins, venial sins, misdemeanors, but if you're a true Christian, you'll never commit any mortal sin, like murder or something that would separate your soul from eternity with God. The third interpretation is that when a Christian sins, God does not regard sin in the life of the Christian. God looks and says, well, it never happened. God doesn't really care. He completely overlooks it. Nothing happened. Well, then what about the passages in Hebrews that tell us that God chastens those whom he loves when they disobey or fall into sin? What about Ananias and Sapphira who were struck dead in Acts chapter 5? Couldn't mean that. The best interpretation is the correct one, obviously, and you come to the correct one by examining the text in the context and looking at the language. Let me read to you verse 6 in an original, opened up Greek translation. Whoever abides in him does not continually, habitually, perpetually practice sin. It's a whole different meaning, isn't it? The Amplified Bible should shed light on it. It says, no one who abides in him, that is, who lives and remains in communion with him, and in obedience to him, deliberately, knowingly, habitually, commits, practices sin. No one who habitually sins has either seen him or known him or has had an experimental acquaintance with him. Okay, now let's follow the outline so far and answer the question. The nature of sin is that sin is lawlessness. To live as if there is no law is to live as if there is no God. Does that sound like a Christian? No. Then there's the nature of Satan. He sinned from the beginning. His nature is rebellion against God. He throws the bait out so that people can take it. And when a person habitually takes that, he's following the will of Satan. Does that sound like a Christian? The nature of the Savior. He came to eradicate sin and destroy the works of the devil in your life. If a person is continually, habitually, perpetually practicing a lifestyle of sin, he's doing the very thing Jesus came to take away. Does that sound like a Christian? No. So does a Christian sin? Well, yes and no. He falls? Yes. He stumbles? Yes. Does he deliberately sin? Sometimes. But when he does, it will be a Psalm 51 reaction. It will be swift and there will be repentance. He will cry out to God and say, oh God, forgive me. And his heart is to please the Lord, though he knows he's not perfect. A Christian may have occasional sin, but he's not marked by perpetual sin. See the difference? A person whose life is marked by perpetual rebellion against God is not a Christian. I don't care how many Bibles he owns. Because sin is lawlessness. Somebody put it this way. It's not falling in the water, but lying in the water that drowns. Christian gets up, confesses his sin to God, and moves on. There's a passage that I want to remind you of in Romans chapter 6. Where Paul just gets through saying these beautiful words that wherever sin abounds, grace overflows. It's one of my favorite passages. Wherever sin abounds, grace just gushes over. And then he asks in chapter 6 the obvious question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, if God loves to give grace so much, let's give him an opportunity to use it. His answer, God forbid, or certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He said we were buried and we were raised with him and we should walk in newness of life. Christians stumble. They fall. They sin. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But a Christian goes to the cross for forgiveness. And as you watch the progression of a believer, his life begins more and more to take on the attributes of his Savior, who came to destroy the works of the devil. An unbeliever has no thought for God. It needs to be said further in closing that God delights in forgiving sins. He loves it. And it needs to also be said that when a Christian sins, it is a greater and a more serious thing than when a non-believer sins. Does God forgive it? Certainly. But it's still a graver offense. You see, what do you expect a sinner to do? Don't be appalled when you look at the stuff in the world. I can't believe all this. Why not? Sinners sin. It marks their life. But when a Christian sins, it's more serious. See, Alexander McLaren said, if a shoe is covered with mud, a splash or two more or less will make no difference. But if it's polished and clean, one speck will show. Bottom line point, we all sin. But the life of a sinner and the life of those who are saved have two different characteristics. One is characterized by yielding to sin. The other is characterized by yielding to the Savior. Deal with sin now. Never ever think, no big deal. Just a little fun, just a little sin. What hurt, what harm can it bring? Well, let me tell you a little story back in 1886. A Frenchman brought the gypsy moth, just a few of them, into our country to crossbreed with the silkworm. One night, a few of them escaped from their cage in Melrose, Massachusetts, where he lived. So he went to all of his neighbors and he said, there's an emergency that has happened. A few of my gypsy moths have escaped. You know what their reaction was? They thought he was an idiot. They laughed him to scorn. 20 years later, the gypsy moth had grown in number that all of the green foliage around Melrose, Massachusetts was completely annihilated. And today, we spend $75 million every year to keep the gypsy moth in control in New England. Just a few got out. But it spread like cancer. The nature of sin, the nature of the sinner, does not mark the nature and the life of the saved. I stumble and I fall all the time. But our lives more and more take on the characteristics of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, there's no hope outside of Christ. There's no self-improvement or help program that will enable us to be changed. It can only happen from being born again. And even then, Lord, we are young children at that point, very imperfect, but still forgiven. Your kids. And yet, Lord, as we observe people over a period of time, we clearly see the manifestation whether they are believers or not, by the attitude and the habitual practice of a life. And so, Lord, in this issue of sin, we confess that we need you. And though we all stumble and fall into sin, we don't live in it. And we're grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the victory over it. In Jesus' name.